Today is the first Sunday in Advent, and we're starting a new series through December called Rediscovering Jesus. Here's the big idea. Christmas is a joyful season, but it's also a very muddled and confused cultural holiday. It's rife with syncretism, just sort of a mishmash of beliefs and traditions and ideas that largely are without a coherent narrative to tie them all together. In other words, as a culture, we love Christmas. We're very excited about Christmas. We just aren't clear what it really means. And we each sort of invest our own personal meaning into it. And so what we're doing is for the month of December, we're going back to the Gospels to reflect on some key texts that point us to the real meaning of Christmas. And though the passages are familiar, the meaning is often confused and lost in the midst of the syncretism of Christmas. So we're going to get back to the text and rediscover what the scriptures have to say about the meaning behind this event that we celebrate as a culture. Okay? Anyone get tasered on the weekend shopping, Black Friday shopping? No? Any black eyes over fighting over cheap iPads or anything? No, I don't see anyone that looks too rough a shape. I don't think we Canadians are capable of that kind of shopping mayhem. I don't know. I think we're just too nice. We love our deals, to be sure, right? We will drive to another country to get cheap gas and milk. But I think we're just far too nice and polite. We just stand nicely in line for the Black Friday mayhem of our neighbors. And as a smug neighbor to the north, I enjoy reading news stories about Black Friday. They just make me feel better about myself. Like, I have flaws, to be sure, right? There's lots of things I do wrong, but I've never fought in a store over an iPad, right? I've never gotten tasered while shopping. It's not something I've done. But I always love to read the news stories after. I'd probably out of sheer arrogance. I'm not sure. But now normally, my favorite story was, the news story out of Black Friday this weekend was one that came out of Walmart, no surprise, as you'd expect. Now normally when you think of Black Friday, you think of electronics, right? People buying big screen TVs. They got like six TVs in their cart. And what are you doing? I don't know. But Walmart, they sold, on Friday alone, they sold 2 million TVs, 1.4 million tablets, and this is the one that got me, 2.8 million towels. They sold 2.8 million towels on Friday. And I read this story that was telling there was actual multiple fights in the aisles of Walmart over cheap towels. I mean, I like to get dry and have dry hands as much as the next guy, but I can't imagine a scenario where I am fighting someone to save money on towels. And yet, this was happening. Love it or hate it, Black Friday has become sort of the cultural official launch of the Christmas season. It starts with a bang and a fight, and it's now Christmas. Whether we think that Black Friday is a good thing or not. And, you know, we've been drinking gingerbread lattes for weeks now. The Christmas lights are up. The fake tree people have theirs up. The real tree people want something more than like a pole and a pile of needles, so they're waiting wisely for a few more weeks. But it's here. It's Christmas time. And one of the recurring themes of Christmas that we're going to hear over and over again now is this exploration of what is the true meaning of Christmas, right? And it's actually not just I thought this was just a contemporary thing. This is just something we've done in my generation. But I was researching this, and this phrase dates back to the mid-1800s. In fact, people have been searching for the true meaning of Christmas for like 150 years. Dickens, A Christmas Carol, when it was first published, it was marketed as an exploration of the true meaning of Christmas. And then it became a big topic in the 50s and 60s with movies like How the Grinch Stole Christmas and The Charlie Brown Christmas, where culturally, we were having this conversation, well, what is the true meaning of Christmas? And it's just sort of become a constant question that keeps being asked every year. What is the true meaning of Christmas? And the fact that we keep asking this question tells me that while we each find meaning or meanings in Christmas and our cultural celebration of it, we're left wondering if there's still something more. Because we keep asking the question, there must be something deeper behind all of this. So Christmas, and by that I mean the North American cultural holiday, a mix of traditions and religion and family and holiday time and more. Christmas, in that sense, gives us the illusion of meaning. without the substance of it. Okay? This is what I'm going to argue for today. And here's what I mean. We sing carols. We attend a Christmas Eve service. We eat food with family and loved ones. You know, we participate in giving and receiving. We pass on childhood favorite family traditions and memories. We enjoy the nostalgia of doing, you know, bringing out the same decorations, doing the same types of things that bring us back to our own childhood. And these things combined give us the impression of meaning, that we're doing something deeply significant. We feel like we're participating in something that is deeply meaningful. It feels weighty and important and heartfelt and special, and it touches the soul. And yet, most people settle for a meaning that is far shallower than the deeper biblical meaning of Christmas. We're far too easily satisfied with the meaning that is offered in our cultural observation of Christmas. We settle for SNL Christmas specials and Mariah Carey and religious traditions in Turkey when the scriptures are calling us to a meaning that is far deeper and richer and more beautiful than anything our culture has to offer. So I'm going to argue that the cultural celebration of Christmas gives us a sense of meaning, and it is meaningful. It's not meaningless. It is meaningful, and yet it's a far shallower meaning than the meaning offered to us in the gospel. Now, when we think of the story of Christmas, the first place we would normally turn is Luke chapter 2, right? We think of Bethlehem, we think of the manger, the shepherds out in a field, an angel choir. Or secondly, we would turn to Matthew chapter 2. We think of the Magi from the east coming to visit the newborn king, or the star in the sky indicating the way. But John's gospel takes a whole different approach. So we want to start there. While Matthew and Luke tell us the events of Christmas, the story of what happened, John ignores the events of Christmas and instead gives us the meaning of Christmas. John was the last gospel writer to write. He wrote many years later. And he was well aware of the other gospels. He was aware what Matthew wrote. He knew what Luke wrote. And he, instead of repeating what they had already said, sought to complement what they wrote by telling the story differently, by putting his focus elsewhere. And he knew, John knew, that we knew what the Christmas story was. We knew the events of Christmas. So he didn't tell us that again. Instead, what he wanted to focus on was the meaning behind it. What makes the event so deeply, deeply significant? And so this text is, these first 18 verses are the prologue to John's just magnificent gospel. And they're rich and they're deep. We could spend months unpacking all that was said here, and maybe we'll do that sometime. But today, we're not going to do that. I want to touch on three things in this text which show us the incredibly deep meaning of Christmas. And here's the first. Jesus is God's self-disclosure. And that's how he starts. Jesus is God's self-disclosure. This is verse 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So Jesus is God's self-disclosure. In the beginning was the Word. What word? Why does he say that? What does he mean by that? And the Greek word is logos, and in John's mind, his mind is clearly in the Old Testament, which is why he starts the gospel by alluding to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning. And as D.A. Carson points out, in the Old Testament, the Word of God, is connected with God's powerful activity in creation, in revelation, and in deliverance or salvation. It was the Word of the Lord by which the heavens were made, Psalm 33:6. It's his Word that creates. God created the world by speaking a word. So his Word is creative. And when God reveals himself, discloses himself through the prophets, it simply says the Word of the Lord came to Isaiah or whoever. And his Word is his self-revelation. And as well, his Word is what brings about deliverance and judgment. God heals people, he rescues them, he saves them by his Word in the Old Testament. So as D.A. Carson says, God's Word in the Old Testament is his powerful self-expression in creation, revelation, and salvation. And the personification of that Word makes it suitable for John to apply it as a title to God's ultimate self-disclosure, the person of his own Son. And so before anything, before creation, before Genesis 1:1, before in the beginning God created, there was this verse. In the beginning was the Word. The Word, the powerful creative Word, is a person. A person both in fellowship with God, and this Word is God. He is God's own self. And this Word is eternal and uncreated. He is the eternal Son of the Father, eternally and fully God. And the important point in this is that in calling Jesus the Word of God, John is saying that Jesus is that in Jesus, God has revealed himself. Jesus is God's self-disclosure. Without Jesus, we can know something about God, but we can't say that we truly know God without Jesus. It's through seeing his Word, his self-revelation, that we can say that we know God. As John says in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Jesus makes God known. He is the only God who is at the Father's side. I mean, that's a fascinating verse. No one has ever seen God. The only God, that's referring to Jesus, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. He makes visible the invisible God, borrowing language from Colossians 1. Now, think about it this way. Your Word, your self-disclosure, is the best revelation of who you are. Someone can learn plenty about you just from observing your actions through watching you. You can learn a lot about someone through watching them, but they cannot really know you until you speak and reveal yourself. Actions can be misinterpreted, but your Word, if truthful, reveals your heart. For example, there are certain people in Tawasin that I feel I know something about simply through seeing them, watching them, seeing their behavior. There's certain employees at coffee shops that I frequent, right? People that work at stores. There's a particular woman I pass by, walk past her, like several times a week, because we're going opposite direction, but I'm walking home from work. Do you have people like this that you see on a regular basis, but you don't actually know them? You don't know their name, you don't know who they are, but you see them. So you think you know something about them. I feel I know something about these people. I know where they work. I have a sense of where they live. I know roughly where they live. I can guess their age. I can guess their marital status. I can observe mannerisms and personality. Are they friendly? Are they not? I can learn things about them. But do I know them? No. I mean, someone I've never spoken a word with, they've never spoken a word to me, I can't say that I know them. My knowledge of them is only from observation and inference, but not at all from self-revelation. If I really wanted to know them, and if I wanted to be able to say, I know that person, I would ask them questions, right? Instead of guessing, I would have them speak and reveal themselves. Their words could tell me who they really are, what they love and what they care about, what they believe and live for, what their heart really enjoys. It's in their Word that I really learn who they are and what they're all about, not just from watching where they work, right? And this is Jesus. He is the Word of God, the self-disclosure of God. The deep meaning of Christmas is that God has revealed himself, and in so doing, he is telling us who he is in the person of his Son. It's in Jesus that we see and understand God. And apart from Jesus, we're only guessing at who God is. We have insufficient knowledge. Often skeptics of the Christian faith want plausible, watertight, rock-solid arguments proving God, proving Christian faith. Prove it to me. Prove it to me that God is really exists and really created. Prove it to me. Now, besides the fact that nothing can hold up to that critique, right? Nothing is provable in that sense. If you've taken a philosophy class, you know that you cannot definitively prove anything. You can't prove that you really exist without calling on your senses, which you can't prove are trustworthy. Nothing holds up to that level of scrutiny, right? You take philosophy 101 and you're like, oh man, nothing exists. My life is ruined. I was so happy before I took this class and now I can't trust anything. So nothing stands up to that level of scrutiny. But besides that, when God chose to ultimately reveal himself, to teach us and to show us who he is, he didn't give us arguments. He gave us a person. He gave us a person. He didn't prove it. He didn't argue. He didn't give us philosophy. He gave us himself. He gave us a person. So Jesus is the ultimate self-disclosure of God. If you want to know who God is, you look to Jesus. And the second point that we observe in this passage is that Jesus is God made vulnerable. Look at verse 14, a hugely significant verse. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This Word, this Logos, was not just an idea, not just a thought, a word, but became flesh. Jesus is God made vulnerable. Now, just wonder with me at the miracle of the incarnation. The eternal Word became flesh. The divine Son became Mary's Son. The agent of creation stepped into creation with all its limitations. The Word became flesh, meaning that He actually became a human being. It's not that He indwelt a human being, or that He put on humanness as an outer dressing, or that He faked a humanness. He looked human but wasn't human. He actually became a human being. This is what theologians are going to call the incarnation. Incarnation comes from Latin. Carne means flesh or meat. You know, it's like chili con carne is chili with meat. Incarnation is the God becoming man, the infleshing of God, God becoming man. And so Christ is one person, two natures, fully God and fully man, and the two natures do not diminish each other. Becoming human does not lessen His deity in any way. Likewise, His human nature was not a special hyped up superhuman, but was actual, genuinely human with all that that means, genuinely God with all that that means. C.S. Lewis put it this way in Mere Christianity. Did you ever think when you were a child what fun it would be if your toys could come to life? Well, suppose you could really have brought them to life. Imagine turning a tin soldier into a real little man. It would involve turning the tin into flesh. And suppose the tin soldier did not like it. He's not interested in flesh. All he sees is that the tin is being spoilt. He thinks you're killing him. He will do everything he can to prevent you. He will not be made into a man if he can help it. What you would have done about that tin soldier, I do not know. But what God did about us was this. The second person in God, the Son, became human himself. Was born into the world as an actual man, a real man of a particular height, with hair of a particular color, speaking a particular language, weighing so many stone. The eternal being who knows everything and who created the whole universe became not only a man, but before that a baby, and before that a fetus inside a woman's body. If you want to get the hang of it, think of how you would like to become a slug or a crab, he says. So there he was, the eternal God, maker of heaven and earth, growing inside his mother's womb, reliant on nutrients delivered by a placenta. You know, when Mary had something sweet, the creator of all things got a little more active, kicking against his mother's ribs. Psychologists say that the birth is the most traumatic event of the human life, and God experienced it. There was a day when he who spoke the universe into existence could not speak a word. His mother had to swaddle him up because he couldn't control his arms. They would flail around and slap himself in the face. She bundled him up so the cold night air wouldn't chill him and he'd catch a cold or something. Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus grew and became strong and he increased in wisdom and stature. In other words, he got taller. He got bigger. He went through normal physical growth. He went through teething pains as his baby teeth cut through the gums. And then he lost those teeth and his adult teeth came through. I don't know if the tooth fairy visited, but nonetheless, he went through growth spurts. He needed haircuts. He outgrew his clothes and he needed new ones. He also grew in knowledge. There was a time when Jesus didn't know that 2 and 2 added up to 4, and he genuinely wondered. Imagine Christ as a child studying the Bible, reading through it, coming across messianic promises like Isaiah 53, and beginning to learn about this suffering servant that would someday come and take the sin of the world, and beginning to learn that this was talking about him. He experienced human life as we know it. The creator who spoke animals and plants and trees into existence, the designer who created hundreds of kinds of fruits, knew what it was like to go hungry and long for an apple. The one who breathed life into existence knew what it was like to fall and to scrape his knee and to draw blood. J.I. Packer put it this way, God became man, the divine Son became a Jew, the Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child, And there was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. And the more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation. And what's fascinating as you think about the world is that only Christianity says that God has been made vulnerable. The uniqueness of the Christian faith is that God steps into our situation and he understands. He knows. Only in Christian faith has God been made weak for a time. Hebrews chapter 2 really unpacks this for us. In verse 17, speaking of Jesus, it says, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. What the text is saying is that Jesus is a better and sympathetic high priest because he was just like us. He knows. He understands our pain, our temptation, our struggles. He knows the human condition. Are you broke? So is Jesus. He knows what it's like to be broke and not being sure where it's coming from. Are you lonely? So is Jesus. He understands what it was like to be lonely. Are you suffering? He suffered worse. He knows. Are you facing death? Are you sick? Are you worried? He understands the anxiety of impending death and was faithful unto death. Do you feel that God has abandoned you? Jesus knows exactly how you feel and he understands. Are you tempted? He was too. He understands. Jesus knows and he understands all of our weakness. God knows. God knows not just philosophically, intellectually, God knows experientially what it's like to be human. Sometimes we look around and see the events of our world and wonder, what is God doing about the world? Why is this happening? Where is God in all this? And the biblical answer is, where is God in all this? He came. God came. Where is God? He stepped into our pain. He stepped into the human experience. He entered our vulnerability and weakness. God didn't just give us more rules to fix things. He didn't legislate a stricter morality. He didn't give new understanding as if it was knowledge that was lacking, or show us a new path. He didn't create a new religion. When we were struggling in our sin and brokenness, what did he do? He came. He came. He came to make it right. The message of Christmas is that God came down. He stepped into our human experience, so he knows. He knows how we feel. He knows what we're going through. He knows it better than we do. And so God came. Thirdly, Jesus is the end of religion. Jesus is the end of religion. Look at verse 12, okay? Verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But of God. Why did Jesus have to come in the flesh? Why did God come in flesh? Because only flesh can die. Jesus is the new Adam, taking our sin, suffering in our place. The first Adam introduced sin, suffering, and death into our human experience. And we need a new Adam to take the penalty of that consequences of the first Adam and to reconcile us back to God. God had to come in the flesh because we needed a second Adam, a perfect person to die in our place, to undo the destruction of the first Adam. Why did God have to come? Because only flesh can die. So he had to become flesh. And this is crucial because the New Testament knows nothing of the incarnation without atonement. Okay? In the words of J.I. Packer, again, the crucial significance of the cradle at Bethlehem lies in its place in the sequence of steps down that led the Son of God to the cross of Calvary. And we do not understand it till we see it in this context. You see what he's saying? The significance of Bethlehem, the significance of the birth of Christ is only connected to the series of events that led to the cross. Without the cross, the Christmas story is meaningless. The incarnation is biblically always connected to the cross. In the scriptures, you don't have incarnation without atonement. See, in our culture, we've done everything we can to separate these two things. You can have Christmas without Easter. And what we do all that we can to hijack the joy of Christmas by removing it out of the context of the gospel and the death and resurrection of Christ. But incarnation without atonement is meaningless. The purpose of the incarnation is God coming to provide the sacrifice that we need. God had to become vulnerable. God had to become indeed killable so that he could suffer and die in our place. And so incarnation without atonement is nonsensical and meaningless. And so Christmas does not give us a new religion, a new set of rules to obey, but actually brings the gospel and puts an end to religion. Religion is us trying to get up to God, right? Each religion has a set of rules, a list of things to do to earn your place with God or earn that religion's view of heaven or whatever that may be. Buddhism has the Four Noble Paths and Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Path, and Islam has the Five Pillars, and Hinduism believes you have to work off your karmic debt over a series of lives and reincarnations. And even the non-religious, the spiritual but non-religious people, trust in themselves and their sincerity and their sincere actions. I'm moral and decent. I'm a good person, and God can see that. They have their faith in their own sincerity and their own actions and morality. Religion of all kinds offers a ladder and says, climb. The symbol of religion is a ladder. It says, climb it yourself. Religion is the foolishness of the Tower of Babel. And the gospel is the opposite. In religion, we work to climb up to God. And in the gospel, what happens? God comes down. It's reverse. God comes to the rescue. Religion offers a ladder that leads to nowhere and says, climb. Christian faith points to the cross and says, it's finished. It's done. So the Christmas story is about the end of religion. It's about God coming down. It's about the gospel. I heard Tim Keller reference a sermon that Dick Lucas once preached. Lucas is a well-known Anglican minister in London. And in this sermon, he recounted this imaginary conversation he made up between an early Christian and his pagan neighbor in Rome. And here's how it goes. Ah, the neighbor says, I hear you're religious. Great, religion's a good thing. Where's your temple or your holy place? The Christian responds, we don't have a temple. Jesus is our temple. No temple. But where do your priests work and do their religious rituals? We don't have priests to mediate the presence of God, replies the Christian. Jesus is our priest. No priests. But where do you offer your sacrifice to acquire the favor of God? We don't need sacrifice, replies the Christian. Jesus is our sacrifice. What kind of religion is this? Sputters the pagan neighbor. And the answer, of course, is that it is no kind of religion at all. It is not a religion. The Christmas story offers something altogether different than religion. It offers instead grace. It offers rescue. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Christmas is actually about adoption. God coming to rescue a people for himself, to adopt strangers and enemies into his own family, to be part of his own people. And we're born into this family not through effort, not through our will, not through ethnicity, not through religion, but by an act of God. He does it. God comes down and rescues. Sincerity doesn't get you to heaven. Jesus does. Sincerity doesn't get you to heaven. Jesus does. Christmas gives us a sense of meaning because in the traditions and celebrations, we feel a connectedness to something bigger than ourselves. We connect with family tradition, connecting our present day and with previous generations and that which has gone before as we connect with traditional things. We connect with family, current family, through a time and through feasting together and celebrating. And in these things, we have a taste, a glimpse of something our heart deeply longs for, but which only God can truly and deeply satisfy. The gospel shows that the deep desire of our heart for connection, for belonging, is found only in relationship to God himself. And in the gospel, God himself welcomes us into his family, giving us his identity, calling us by his name. And we enter into a story much bigger than our own, into a family much more beautiful than we could imagine, and welcomed with a grace and love that we could never express ourselves. And here we find the deeper, more satisfying meaning of Christmas to which all our holiday joys attempt to point to, that God himself came down, made himself vulnerable, killable, frail, weak, in order that we would be adopted into his family by his grace and for his glory. This Christmas, we're going to have a million messages telling us the true meaning of Christmas. Get ready to hate that phrase. You're going to hear it so much. But don't settle for a cheaper meaning. Don't settle for what feels meaningful, but is a shallower meaning. Lay hold of the deepest meaning of Christmas. Let's be a community that understands and embodies this deeper meaning of Christmas. People who live humbly and love generously as we see God doing at Christmas time. People who understand and reflect the grace of the gospel. People who worship and live as forgiven, embraced, adopted people. People who at Christmas can say, God has come, and we know him, and we are known by him, by his grace. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage which points us to the meaning of Christmas. I pray that in this very frenzied, busy time, that we would not be distracted by all the messages coming at us, that we would not settle for something less than what you have for us this Christmas. I pray that we would see and treasure the truth of the incarnation, the truth of the gospel, and that we would worship you with our whole hearts. I pray that we would not experience simply the cultural version of joy that is offered through favorite cultural traditions, which are great, but that we would actually find the deepest joy of knowing and experiencing the grace that you give to us as you've adopted us as your own. I pray that we would celebrate not just Christmas, but we would celebrate the gospel and our belonging to your family by your grace. I pray for each one of us here that we would know this, that we would experience this in our hearts, that we would be people called by your name, identified with you, adopted into your family. Pour out your grace into our lives today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.